James, thanks for reading. And please keep your Bible open there as we follow on and engage with what this means for us. Let me pray, though. It'd be good to ask for God's help to give us insight to what his word means. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You are a wonderful God who speaks. And if you hadn't spoken in the first place, nothing would have been made. And if you hadn't spoken again through Jesus, and if you hadn't spoken through your word, the Bible, we wouldn't know that much about you at all. So thank you that we can know you. Thank you for this opportunity this evening, for getting to know you better. We pray that we'd understand this part of your word, understand what you're saying, and understand what it means, so that we are in a position to live lives that glorify you and bless and build up each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Dave said, we begin this new series today in this wonderful letter in the New Testament here. I want to just begin by coming to some basic truths that Christians believe. The Bible teaches us, and Christians believe, that Jesus Christ is God, that he was God born as a man, that he died on the cross, that on the third day he rose again, he ascended back up into heaven, and to quote the Apostles' Creed, he will come back one day to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, as it used to be in slightly older English. And that is picked up in Philippians chapter 2. By the way, I say Philippians differently to the rest of you. I've tried unlearning and relearning. To me, it sounds the same. But I've got a brother-in-law called Philip Ian. And when I got to know him and was reading this part of the Bible, it just struck me his name's Philip Ian. And I can't get out of making that connection at all. Those of us in the room who are much cleverer at Greek than me will actually confirm that that the best of our knowledge is that my pronunciation is right and the rest of you are likely to be wrong. Check with Tim at the end who knows some more modern Greek as well as more ancient Greek. I understand this from a guy called Don Carson, who's cleverer than me and lives on the other side of the water, the Atlantic, so we can't really check, can we? Anyway, there you go. I've tried changing and I can't, so I'm not going to bother anymore. Philippians, that's what it's really called. Anyway, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. What were we saying? We were talking about Jesus coming back and us knowing who he is. That's what we were talking about. Verse 10 of chapter 2. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it says that, doesn't it? That one day, everyone in the universe, living and the dead, will front up to Jesus. It might be that we're forced to. It might be that we do it out of choice. We'll just confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a day coming when we will meet him. Bob Dylan, who is one of my favourite musicians and poets and songwriters, and sadly for my children, they've grown up listening to Bob Dylan and Neil Young. And if they're honest, they actually like them and actually have them on their play feeds when they themselves are on their own listening to music. Anyway, Bob Dylan sang back in the 70s, "Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you where you ought to be? Will he know you when he sees you? Or will he say, depart from me? Have you some unfinished business? Is there something holding you back?" And he goes on later in the song and he says this, asks this, "Are you thinking for yourself or are you following the pack? Are you just running with what everyone else believes and thinks? Or actual fact, have you engaged with Jesus for yourself? You will meet him. Are you ready?" Jesus Christ's return as judge, it is uncomfortable often for us as Christians. We can find it embarrassing. And I asked the folks this morning if, and I do so again now with us this evening, if we've ever been tempted when we're going through the town centre to go a slightly different direction when there's someone in the city centre preaching and they might even proclaiming, you know, are you ready to meet Jesus Christ, or someone with a sandwich board, the time is coming, he will return. We don't really go up there, shake them by the hand and slap them on the back and say, I'm with you, keep preaching it, brother or sister. We go, oh, and because we can, even as those of us who believe that Jesus will return, can find it an embarrassing subject to talk about. Folks around say, do you really believe that? You're kidding me. And those who don't believe it will just find it unbelievable. The idea, perhaps, of Judgment Day, it is a threat, isn't it? Or the idea of Judgment Day makes us actually accountable for our lives, every moment of our lives, and that can make us uncomfortable enough to actually say we don't want that to be true, so ignore it. So, whoever we are, the idea of Jesus returning, it can be very, very uncomfortable. But Jesus, God, promised through his word over centuries that he would come, and he did. Jesus, through his life, promised that he would die and rise again, and he did. And Jesus, through his life, and after his resurrection, said and promised he would come back, and it follows on, he will. If God is as good as his promise, which he always demonstrates that he is. And here in Philippians, it's there in verse 6, if you look at verse 6, and there in verse 10 as well, speaks about the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ. Are you ready? Well, there are four things that I want to draw our attention to from the beginning of this letter. Four things that will help us all get ready for that day. Let me just give a little bit more of an introduction to the letter, though. It is written to this church in Philippi in Greece from the early Christian leader, the founding Christian leader, the representative, the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul himself, and his younger associate, Timothy. Paul had actually started this letter, and you can read about that in another book of the Bible, the book of Acts, chapter 16. But now Paul was actually a prisoner for his faith in Rome, and he speaks in verses 12 to 14 about being a preacher and being in prison for it, for being basically in prison for preaching and spreading the gospel. And he even refers to imprisonment in verse 7 as well in the reading that James just read for us. So he's in prison for being a Christian. More specifically, he's in prison for preaching the gospel and spreading Christianity. To be even more specific than that, he's in prison for taking the gospel, the message of Jesus, to non-Jews, to Gentiles, saying in actual fact they can be included in God's plan. So what he faced was remarkably unjust. And if I had been him, I would have written a real whinging, whining, complaining kind of a letter. It would have been a very British letter if I'd written it. So the whinging pom. But Paul, although he was facing injustice, although what he was facing was entirely uncalled for and life-threatening, down at verse 20, he talks about whether I live or die. I mean, the guy's potentially in prison, potentially it may well lead to his death. And he talks about his death and whether he lives and whether he dies. He actually writes what is one of the most joyful and thankful and positive books in the entire Bible. It's filled with joy. And so this series is called Christian Joy. The first 11 verses, a number of times he uses the word all. Look at verse 1, to all the saints. He's referring to every single member of the church in Philippi. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for all, for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then verse 7, it comes up twice. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. And it's there in verse 8 as well. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So he kind of like thinks of every member, as it were, of Christ Church Philippi. All of them. And the result of thinking of all of them is very positive on his heart. He's very thankful indeed, and he's filled with joy, remembering them, thinking about them, thanking God for them. So just as we kind of like begin off in this series in Philippians, thinking about Christian joy, our key verse for the year is Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, which says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And we've been praying and thinking about Christian joy in our monthly praise and prayer meetings throughout the year. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And here we find straight away that one aspect of Christian joy is the joy in the love and friendship that we have with other Christians. And it just seeps through the whole of this letter. And so there's a challenge for us there, isn't there? And an encouragement for us to pray for and encourage and encounter this kind of joy and to work for this kind of joy amongst ourselves. It is also something which will counter the cynicism of our culture. We live in a profoundly cynical culture. This letter will press and push against that. It'll push joy against that cynicism. We also live in a profoundly critical culture. We love to find fault. We are remarkably brilliant at fault finding. And again, this will push and press against that kind of culture that we live and breathe the atmosphere in every day. And this letter will push against that. God's word, I believe, and I pray and I hope, over the next 2 or 3 months, will push back against these things and fill into the space left more Christian joy. Joy in Christ and joy in our Christian brothers and sisters. There's something to be praying for. There's something of an introduction to this letter. But we're thinking in this first section here about, are you ready for Jesus' return, the day of Jesus Christ? Four things that will keep us going and to help us to be ready for that day. Christian identity, church life, God's work, and true spirituality. That's kind of where we're going for the next moment. So Christian identity there in verses 1 and 2. Have a look at verse 1 for me, just stand with me. How do Paul and Timothy describe themselves there in the very first sentence of the letter? Well, it's servants. And if you look at the footnote at the bottom, you could pretend to be really good at Greek at this point and say, well, you know, servants, it actually, rather the original Greek says slaves. Yeah, you'd be right. And thankfully, we're helped with the footnotes at the bottom. We don't have to try and be too clever about that. The translators have helped us on our way and said it could be translated slaves or bond servants, which is very, very helpful indeed for us. The Christians down the centuries and across the world have called the author of this book Saint Paul. And his self-identity is not Saint Paul, but Slave Paul and Slave Timothy. He calls himself a slave. And that actually is how the Bible refers to all Christians. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we have been joined and united with him by faith, then who he is begins to shape who we are. In fact, it ought to, and it does shape who we are. If he is the servant, and the servant of all, and the slave of all, and we put our faith in him, then we become like him. We too become servants and slaves of the Lord God ourselves, but also of others. So just flip over to chapter 2. And to verses 5 to 7. And we'll see exactly this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It's Christian. That's obvious, isn't it? Being Christian is about following Christ, following in his footpath as servants like he served us. And we should be like him. He is the one who took a basin of water and a towel and went around his friends washing their feet. He's the one, and that depiction of that moment where he washed his disciples' feet was a depiction of what he was about to do, which was to die on the cross as a servant of us all, to cleanse us, to wash us completely clean of all of our sin. We follow him, and we should be like him, and think of ourselves as slaves. So how does Paul describe the ordinary Christians in Philippi to whom he writes? Well, Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Striking, isn't it? Paul flips things right round. The one we call saint calls himself a slave, and those who in later years would call him Saint Paul, he says, well, in actual fact, no, you are the saints. You are the ones. And the word saint basically means to be made holy by God, to be set apart by God, to serve God. That's what it means to be a saint. And, the word saint, it is a major upgrade. It's a huge upgrade for every single believer. That's how Christians are referred to in the Bible. Ordinary Christians are referred to as saints. So this evening, we heard part of the story of St. Georgia being interviewed by St. Vicky. And then St. Joy came and led us in prayer. And St. James came and read the Bible passage for us. And we've all been blessed. Now, you know, if you went round and you called Georgia St. Georgia, she'd probably feel a little bit uncomfortable, especially if it was in front of somebody else. But she didn't make herself that. Jesus did. He died for her sin. She's put her faith in him, so she's been washed clean. She's been made holy by Jesus, set apart for God and serving God by Jesus Christ as a result of his grace. So there's this major upgrade, but there's also this major way in which we should see ourselves as the lowest. And that actually is what it is to be a Christian. That's our identity, both saint and slave. On Friday morning, I was listening to the radio, and Brian Cox came on, and he was talking about all sorts of various things, and one of the people interviewing him on the radio said, you know, how do you summarize humanity? What is your understanding of humanity? And Brian Cox went off and he multiplied a shedload of really big numbers, which he multiplied by other vast numbers, to give a scale of the vastness of the entire universe. And he basically said then, you know, if you take the vastness of it all, here we as human beings are on our very, very minuscule little planet. And it's unheard of, really, in the vastness of the solar system that we're in. The vastness of the great universe that there is out there. He said this, we are infinitely insignificant. Infinitely insignificant. But, then he went on, and he said, in actual fact, if you look at the great vastness of all of the universe, there are very, very, very few planets, and this is the way he put it, because today's the London Marathon, and they were talking about that as well. There are very, very few places in all the universe where preachers would do something like run marathons. So he said, we're not just sort of infinitely insignificant. He said at the same time, we are infinitely significant. And I thought that's a really good way of sort of illustrating what we're looking at here. As Christian people who know Christ, who've been made holy by Christ, we are remarkably significant saints, but should also see ourselves as truly insignificant. Chapter 2 goes on and says, see others as better than you. Your mind should be that of Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, gave it up to become a servant, become your servant. And that's the way that we should see ourselves. So we should be deeply grateful to God for what he's done for us. Great honour in how we treat each other. Sense of shared privilege. And of practical aims as well, is to serve the needs of others around us. To be asking, how can I help you? How can I contribute? How can I be who Jesus Christ made me to be? Saint and slave. In a genuine sense, to know that we've been saved and made holy by Christ for the sake of serving other people for his glory. So that's our Christian identity, saints and slaves. Secondly, church life. Thinking ourselves as saints and slaves, that'll get us ready to meet Jesus. Our church life, how will that help us as well prepare to meet Jesus Christ? Verses 3-8, it's about joyful partnership, which is the theme of the whole series, but it's very specific here in chapter 1. There was a remarkable unity between Paul and this church. Even though there was a lot to divide them, to separate them, they were remarkably united. There was distance between them, Paul in prison in Rome, and they were across the sea in Greece. Race divided them. Paul was a Jew, most of them are Gentiles. Time divided them. It was quite a long time since Paul had been with them in Philippi. Status divided them. Paul was the great apostle, the Pharisee, the guy who really knew his Bible well, and was a famous teacher, and planted lots of churches around the Mediterranean, and they were ordinary Christians. And yet he uses this word in verse 5, partnership. Partnership, that's a business term. Some here are involved in business. This is your language. They were in business together, is what Paul said. This church and with me. It's a partnership. Two or more parties sinking time and money and resources and energy and dreams and life into a shared enterprise, into a shared goal. And what Paul is saying is that you've sunk everything in with me into gospel partnership. We've got this shared endeavor together. And chapter 1, verse 27, Paul actually encourages the church there to stand shoulder to shoulder together, to purposefully go in the same direction together, serving the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, sharing Jesus Christ died for our sin, rose again to be our Lord, demonstrating that he's the giver of life. He forgives us our sin, he gives us new life, and one day he will return as judge. We're accountable to him. That is the summary of the gospel, and we're involved in that together, shoulder to shoulder, united in that purpose. There's a number of ways, verse 7, that Paul talks about the way that this church has partnered him. He talks about his imprisonment in verse 7. I guess they would have been tempted. You know, the apostle Paul goes to prison and he's facing this court case. And they would be tempted to think, well, let's just step back a little bit. You know, we don't quite know what's been going on in Paul's life. So who are we to judge? And you know what, it might go against him, and the magistrates might well prove right. So you know what, let's just take a big step back. No, they didn't. They stood with him. They were not in fear about their own reputation at all. He talks about them standing with him in the defence of the gospel. And one way that that particularly happened when Paul started the church, there was a particular slave girl in Philippi at the time. She was a fortune teller, and as is the case with a fortune teller, the only fortune that had been made was for her owners. And so Paul kind of like sorts it all out. She gets converted and gives up being a fortune teller. So the guys that she works for lose money. Well, they're upset. So they get Paul in to the magistrates and he has to kind of like defend himself. And Paul is just saying, you didn't step back. You know, you were with me. And then Paul carries on contending for the gospel, preaching the gospel. And by the time we get to chapter 4 of this book, we'll find that in actual fact, this church has been financially sponsoring him, helping him on his way as he contends and goes on mission for the gospel. There's something that we should be doing there in partnership with others. And it's great to have Tim and Nikki with us, some people that we partner with in that way, to share life together, to share in the purposes of God together. That's a wonderful thing, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defence and confirmation of the gospel. It really is something very, very joyful indeed. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then verses 7 and 8, you're just the joy and they are emotionally linked. There's no professionalism going on here. They are emotionally linked with each other. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defence and the confirmation of the gospel. And then verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Affection, joy, holding you in my heart. These are remarkable things, aren't they? They hold each other in that way as they get on and endeavour to share in the business of the gospel together. Church family life, it is so easy for us to begin to notice our differences that we begin to notice those things that potentially separate us. And when we notice those things that potentially separate us, it's just a short step with human sin and pride for us to begin to disagree with one another. And then it's only a very, very short step for us to be disunited from each other. And let's be absolutely clear, our differences are important. You know, we talk different languages. We come from different cultures, different races. We have different experiences and hopes and different fears. We come with different strengths and different weaknesses. And these things contribute to our church family life. And they are our strength. But you know what? They can so easily flip round, as we know, and separate us. And there were so many things that could separate Paul from those that he's writing to in Philippi. But there's this unity there. And it's unity in the gospel. And there's such a profound lesson for us to have as a church family, is to keep looking outwards. The phrase, a church for people who don't go to church, I think that's a great phrase to have as a slogan for a church. I think the only people who really have questioned me about whether it's right or wrong is other church leaders who want to talk about it theologically. But it keeps us looking out. And in that sense, as we keep looking out as partners with the gospel, it actually helps our fellowship to stay united as we seek to be around the endeavour of serving God and serving the message of Jesus Christ. That's what will help us get ready to meet Jesus. That's what will keep us going. remembering our identity as saints and slaves and seeing how that pans out in the practice of life, and then our church life as well, being marked by joyful gospel partnership. Joyful gospel partnership. That's what will keep us going to that point where we meet Jesus Christ. And thirdly, God's work. Remembering God's work will actually lead us to have an unshakable confidence. This is verse 6. Some of us in the room are starters, get projects up and going and get inspired by new things, then maybe get a little bit bored. Others might think of themselves as completers, perhaps a little bit more responsible, can keep things going and make sure that they're shaped up for long-term futures. So we talk, don't we, sometimes about starters and completers and what are you? And it's helpful to know what kind you are. God is the absolute perfection of both, being a starter and a completer, there in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Wonderful promise that, isn't it? Verse 6. I remember as an undergraduate, I started learning Bible verses off by heart. I got a thing from an outfit called Navigators. And there was this thing, the topical memory system. And this Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 was the second verse that I learned off by heart and was encouraged to own for myself, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful, precious promise to hold on to. And I would counsel you and encourage you to hold this promise for yourself personally. To keep on with the Lord God. To trust him. To know that it isn't actually in your own strength at all, but it is in his strength. He's the one who will keep you going. We can be so aware, so painfully aware of our failure, of our sin, of our weakness, of our pride, of all the ways that we fail ourselves, fail others, that, you know, living the Christian life, our track record can be thoroughly depressing. And if we look at that, we ain't got a hope. Thankfully, it's God's work. And thankfully, because it's God's work, there is an unshakable confidence. He who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. How will we get ready for the day of Jesus Christ? By remembering it's his work, not ours. That's for us personally. But we've got to remember that this verse was actually written not to an individual. It was written to a whole load of alls, as we've seen. All of you. It was written to a church. To a whole bunch of people. I thought what George had to say earlier on about, you know, the plank and the speck in the eye was really helpful. Because it tells a truth about human nature. It tells a significant truth about human nature. So I've just said that we can be very aware of our own weakness and failure and sin. But that parable that Jesus told about the speck and about the plank actually says that although we've got this great plank in our own eye, we are profoundly good at seeing the problems that other people have and trying to sort them out. So if we're talking about a church family, we will be desperately aware of the hurt, of the pain, of the difficulties, of the problems that other people cause us. We'll be painfully aware of other people's failure and sin, because often we'll be the recipients of the benefits and the outcome, if I can put it that way, of those things that go wrong. And so we say to ourselves, well, what on earth is going to keep us going? If it's up to us, we ain't got a hope. We haven't got a hope at all of being ready on the day of Jesus Christ and meeting him. Not a hope. So this promise is profoundly precious. It's remarkably precious. I did this this morning, and I want to do it again now, just so that we own it a little bit with a sense of being shoulder to shoulder. I'm just going to encourage us just to stop now, and for us all together, just to say verse 6 together. to own the promise, to speak it out, audibly for others around us to hear, to say, this is true for Christchurch Central. And if you're visiting us tonight and from somewhere else, true for your church. So are you up for that? Let's read it together. I'll say ready, steady, go, and then we'll all start at the same time, yeah? Is that right? So ready, steady, go. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And may we really believe that. May that encourage your heart individually. May it encourage our hearts corporately as a church. Verse 3, Paul is just overjoyed and he's overflowing with confidence. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And in verse 7, he says, basically, you are partakers with me of grace. It's all of God's grace. It's his work and his goodness. So let's trust in him. So if we are those that are called to be like Christ, if our identity is both a saint and a slave, and remembering that and living thereat will keep us going. If our church life and community life, family life is about joyful partnership, and that's what will keep us going, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others and engaging with that. If we're going to remember that it is God's work that gives us unshakable confidence, then what do? Well, true spirituality basically means we pray. Purposeful prayer. If it really is all up to God, and if it really is his work, then we must depend upon him. And by far the best way we demonstrate that we depend upon him is that we pray. And we trust him. And we look to him to be doing his work. What do we normally pray about? Well, it's natural, isn't it? And I think God welcomes and hears us tell him about our hurt and about our pain and about our trouble that we face. God wants to hear about our simple practical needs and our anxieties and our concerns. And if you're a student and you're just in the middle of, you know, stuff that needs to be handed in or exams, the Lord wants to hear about that. He cares. He cares about those anxious things that are in our lives. But the Lord also wants us to pray for other things too. Here, the heart of the prayer is to grow in love. Encouraging and praying that we grow in love. Now, the love being referred to in verses 9 to 11 isn't a gushy kind of emotional love. It is emotional, but it's a love which looks out practically and emotionally to others and to God. And it's a love, as Paul writes here, he links up love with wisdom. He links up love with discernment. He links up love with knowledge. And basically the point of this is this. You can't really love without good information. We can only really love God properly when we know and have wisdom about what makes him happy. We can only really love those around us if we discern and have wisdom about what is for their best. So generosity is one of the great calls of the Bible, and it crops up at the end of the letter here. Generosity with our belongings, with our finances and the like. So generosity is a way of being loving. But then the Bible and hearing what is on God's heart will begin to shape how we're generous. So yeah, we're called to care, aren't we, for the needy? Called to give bread to the poor. But true love won't just leave it at that. True love will say, well, in actual fact, we want to give the bread of life as well. And something we've been involved with as a church on and off since we've begun is the soup wagon, which happens on Devonshire Green throughout the week, and other churches take a part in that. So we've had some members of our church involved in that in the past. I don't think any at the moment. There's the food bank that we're involved with as well, helping people have their basic daily needs. But that's not going to be a genuine act of mercy if in some way, shape or form the bread of life is withheld. Do you see what I mean? So the wisdom of God helps us discern how to love best. Give bread, give the bread of life. It's the same with comfort. We know that comforting others is an expression of our love. But there's a good way of comforting, and there's a way which we might say is falling rather short of God's wisdom about love and comfort. See, we might just simply share with someone and give the there, I'll pray for you. And that is extremely valuable. But the Bible would call us in wisdom to go somewhat further than that. Sometimes to weep with those who weep. Sometimes to walk a little bit longer with those who are hurting. And the Bible begins to shape up a whole world of experience and the fruits of going through troublesome and difficult times. We often ask the question, why does God allow suffering? And if you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that one answer to that question is this. We comfort one another with the comfort that we ourselves have received. So one answer, loving wisdom, discerning love about comfort is actually beginning to get someone who's going through troublesome and difficult times to begin to realize in time that part of their trouble will actually be to the blessing of somebody else. And just to say there and walk with them and comfort on its own isn't always enough. But to walk with someone long enough so they get to the point where they can say, you know, I can begin to walk with somebody else now. And we all know what it's like to have someone draw alongside us who knows. That's brilliant, isn't it? It's brilliant. We know the impact that that has. So love is discerning and wise. Let me read these verses, and I've tried to explain them. Now let me read them, and you judge whether my explanation has made sense of them as I read them now. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So praying in a way that leads us to be prepared for the day of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to meet him? Well, here are some ways in Philippians chapter 1 that will help us get prepared for that day. I want to suggest two things. One is if this stuff is new to you, on the table near to the door on the way out, there is some little booklets called Uncover John. Pick up one of those. That's our gift to you as a church. It is the account, the story of Jesus Christ. And it may well be that some of this stuff is just new to you. Pick up one of those. Have a read. Perhaps read it with somebody else and begin a journey of engaging with Jesus for yourself. For others of us who are already walking with the Lord Jesus, just by one way of simple application as we draw to a close now, just perhaps a bit of a challenge, a bit of an encouragement. Would you pick up one of these as you leave? And would you make a point each week, before Sunday coming along, of having a look at the passage which we're going to engage with on Sunday, and have a read of it, and then pray verses 9 to 11. Pray through that prayer there in verses 9 to 11 for the passage that we're going to be engaging with together on Sunday. I think that would be a real super thing to do. Just coming back to all the alls. It would be a really good way of us all getting involved with hearing God together and purposely growing in Him together. You see, it's not just whether you individually are going to be ready to meet the Lord Jesus. This is a letter to a church. Will we all be ready? Here's one way that we can help each other and be involved with God's word in that way. Getting this spiritual antenna up. Having a bit of a read. It won't take long. And having a bit of a pray before coming to church on Sunday. And let's pause now, shall we, just for a moment of quiet. Keep your Bible open just for a moment longer. And just cast your eye down those things that are there. And just see if they're... Just ask yourself in your heart or ask the Spirit to place upon your conscience, your heart, those things that are particularly significant for you, either for your encouragement or either to challenge you. And then we're going to sing our final song, and in a moment our musicians will come to the front to lead us off our final song, Before the Throne of God Above.